We turn now in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 3 at verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Rubbish in, rubbish out. The fundamental principle of computing. And if you've had anything to do with a computer, you know that that is a fact. But it's true not only of computers. It's true of human beings. How we live is profoundly shaped by how we think. And how we think is the product of what we put into our minds. What goes in has a profound effect on the kind of people that we are. And so if it is rubbish we are putting into our minds, it'll not be surprising if that's what characterizes the way we live. The world presses in upon us and on our thinking a great deal that is evil and destructive. You've only got to open your eyes to read, to listen, and you see how much rubbish is being pressed in on our minds, seeking to influence our thinking. And as Christians, we need to be able and willing to stand against that tide. Our thinking and our acting is to be formed, rather, by God's truth. And it's to that that we turn our thoughts today. Our last study in Philippians was chapter 4 and verses 4 to 7 last Lord's Day. There we thought of the path to peace that's set out for us in Scripture. You'll remember that that path begins, the first step, is rejoicing in the Lord, recognizing his goodness to us. The second step then is gentleness, our attitude to others, not self-seeking, not standing on our rights, demanding what is ours. The third step is prayer. We are to be praying people. All our concerns are to be brought to the Lord with thanksgiving. And that, of course, is so important. And the result, we are told, God's peace passes our understanding. It will keep our hearts and minds. It will guard, it will garrison our hearts in all the situations that we are going to have to face. We take the steps that God has ordained. The result is peace, and we'll not have it by any other means. So today we want to continue in Philippians in chapter 4 and to look at verses 8 and 9. Godly thoughts and godly actions. We're going to see the link between the two. First, we want to think of the godly thoughts. The godly thoughts. And there are two sides to this that Paul sets before us in these verses. First, there's the principle, and then we'll think in a moment of the practice. But the principle, first of all, Proverbs 4:23 echoes what is said here. Above all else, we read there, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The heart is crucial. And remember, in Bible language, the heart is the very center of what and who you are. We think that you feel with your heart, but in the Bible, primarily, you think with your heart. It's the very core of a human being. What you are in your heart, that is what you are. So we are to guard above all our thinking. What goes into our minds, our hearts, that's the wellspring of life, as Proverbs 4 reminds us. And we think of Jesus' words in Mark 7:21. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. And so he goes on to list the sins. They're rooted in the heart, in the very core of our being. In the way we think, in our outlook, our attitudes. That's where we need to begin. If we are thinking of living godly lives, we've got to deal with the root issue of our thinking. See, so often people are content with a kind of outward moral effort to try and tidy up some bad habits, some things they're not happy in the way they live. But they're neglecting the root. They want to try and prune the tree and attend to the fruit, but if the root is wrong, if the root is bad, then it's a waste of energy. We've got to deal with our thinking. And as Christians, we need to have biblical truth as the foundation and the framework for all of our thinking, not just in spiritual matters, not just our thinking on the Lord's Day, but in every aspect of life. This is crucial. And one of the reasons for the weakness of the Christian church is a lack of Christian biblical thinking about all the issues of life. Where the Bible is confined to just a little sliver of life that's labeled spiritual, but everything else is left to the world's values and the world's attitudes. And yet the Word of God shows us this is truth for all of life, all we are and think and do. Our whole outlook as Christians is to be shaped by God's revelation. Our thinking on every issue, every matter of life, is to be rooted here in this book, because this is God's word to us. Whilst we can learn much from others, we can learn from unbelievers in different ways. This is the foundation, and if we don't have this, we're lost. We will never think or live in really God-honoring ways. That's why we need to develop a Christian worldview, so that our whole life is shaped by the truth of God. And that's especially important for those of you at school, at college, at university. Now is the time to develop a Christian worldview, so that whatever you are studying and whatever activities you're engaged in, you think about them like a Christian, not shaped by the ungodly philosophies of the world, but shaped by God's revealed truth. Christian worldview is vital And I could go on and on for the rest of the day about it. I'll spare you that. But it's true for all of us. Whatever stage in life we're at, we've got to think about every part of life as Christians. We don't switch off our Christian minds when we listen to the news, when we read a magazine, when we're talking to friends about the issues of the day. We're still Christians there. And that is essential. That is vital. And the earlier in life you can get that Christian worldview built into your mind, the better for you. That's something for all of us, but especially if you're at school, at university, learn to think as a Christian in every part of life. And we need to be prepared, therefore, to swim against the tide of our culture. You listen to the attitudes that are expressed in the media. How many of them are Christian? Very, very few. And the thinking of so many people is being shaped not by the truth of God, but by whatever philosophy happens to be fashionable today. And so often it's relativism, it's the idea there's no absolute truth. There's truth for you and a different truth for you, and there is no one truth. Very characteristic of the world we're living in. And we've got to be prepared to stand as Christians against those attitudes and to think different thoughts and not let the world squeeze us into its mould. Because it will, if it possibly can. That's the principle of godly thinking. But then secondly, Paul gives us the practice. How is that to work out in your life and in mine? And Paul now describes the kind of content that should be filling our minds. Because our minds are being filled up from all directions. What you listen to, what you read, what you hear in conversation, it's all feeding into your mind. As Christians, we have got to be sure that above all, what is feeding into our thinking is God-honouring and shaped by God's truth. And that's what Paul deals with here in verse 8. He gives us 6 descriptions of the kind of content that should be filling your mind. They're not 6 separate kinds of things. They're just 6 different ways of looking at the truth of God. First of all, whatever is true, he says. Whatever reflects God himself, the God of truth. What's drawn from Scripture. What's compatible with Scripture. So that you're reading God's Word. You're reading books, magazines that will present God's truth and how it applies to everyday life. Whatever is true. God's Word above all is truth. As Jesus reminds us in John 17, your word is truth. You want to fill your mind with what's true instead of what's false? Feed on this book and on whatever will help you to understand it better. Whatever is noble, he says, worthy of respect. Sin debases and corrupts whatever it touches. Fill your mind with what is worthy of respect, whatever is noble. Thirdly, whatever is right, or whatever is righteous would be another way to translate it. Fill your mind with the things that would gain the approval of God, the righteous judge. Things that you know would dishonour God. Things of which he would disapprove. Should have no place in our thinking. We shouldn't be feeding things like that into our minds. Whatever is right, just, righteous. Whatever is in harmony with God's righteous nature, fill your mind with things like that. Whatever is true. Whatever is noble. Whatever is right. Whatever is pure. And you know very well, so much of what is available is impure and corrupted and twisted by sin. The internet can do much in education, but a vast percentage of the traffic on the web is ungodly filth. That's a fact. And the statistics are easily available to prove it. And we need to be filling our minds with what is pure, not compromising with the world and with its values and its attitudes. We need to be very discerning. We need God's strength to seek what is pure, to fill our minds. Whatever is lovely, then Paul says, the idea of what is attractive. And surely when we're Christians, when we have a new nature in Christ, what is godly and what is holy attracts us in a way that it didn't before we were converted. Do you not find as a Christian there are things that you find delight in that you never did when you weren't a Christian? And there's an attraction, there's a kind of spiritual magnetism, we could call it, towards what is godly. Things are lovely now to Christians that the world finds repulsive, boring, not worthy of attention. And I'm sure you find that what delights you and what attracts you may be very different from what non-Christian friends or family find delight in. Whatever is lovely, we're attracted to them. And gradually as we mature as Christians, we should find these things more attractive. We're more drawn to them. And finally, Paul says, whatever is admirable or commendable would be another way to put it. What's appealing? What awakens delight in us? What we find joy in? What is sinful? What is dishonouring to God? Is something that we should find distasteful? That there's something, there's a gut feeling in us that this is wrong. Whereas what is honouring to God is something that delights us. It's not a labour, you see, to think in these ways. It is not something as Christians we should have to force ourselves to do. But it's something that delights us, that attracts us, that satisfies us in ways that ungodly thinking never can. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, those are the things to be feeding into our minds. And of course, for parents, that is crucial, as you know, in the raising of your children, that what is going into their little minds that are like sponges, taking in anything and everything they hear, that it's what's God-honouring and what will be helpful to them. And for us around them, that we make sure too that what they hear from us and see in us is what's pure and beautiful and true and right. It's a very heavy responsibility. And Paul sums it up, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, those are the things to be filling your mind with. Whatever is, do you notice that? The idea that there's a wide field for us to be drawing on. This is not a recipe for being narrow-minded, fundamentalist in a bad sense. There's a wide field for us of what is true and pure and right. And let's draw on it, good Christian literature, to be feeding our minds, to be filling our thoughts with good things. And it needs conscious action. This will not just happen by itself. If you're lazy or careless, it'll be the ungodly things that will fill your thinking. Paul says, think about such things. Make an effort, consciously, to be filling your mind with godly thoughts. Choosing what you watch, what you listen to, what you see, so that what is feeding into your mind is the kind of material that will help you in godliness, that will strengthen your Christian worldview. We need to be discerning. We need to be disciplined. These things need to become second nature to us as God's children. the godly thoughts, the principle. It's our thinking that's crucial. The practice, whatever is true and noble, all those other characteristics, consciously think about these things. Fill your mind with them. That's the root of godliness. If we're careless or neglectful in terms of our thinking, we will never be godly people. The godly thoughts. Then Paul inevitably turns us, secondly, to think of the godly actions. He will not allow this to be a purely intellectual, theoretical exercise. Because you know there are people who may read a great deal, who can tell you about the great theologians, the great preachers they have read, the books that they have worked their way through, and yet you look at their lives and you think, what effect has it had on them? You know, sometimes we can become cynical, and if someone is dropping the names of theologians and writers, you start to hear alarm bells. I've met too many people who can drop the names, and yet it doesn't seem to have changed them and how they live one iota. Whatever, Paul says, you've seen and heard, put it into practice. We can't live verse 8 without verse 9. Put it into practice. It's Paul saying once again what he said in chapter 2, verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation. Put it into practice. Delight in whatever is true and noble and right is the fruit of salvation, isn't it? Those who are saved, who delight in these things. And now that's got to be translated into the way you live. How you conduct yourself at work, at home, in your social relationships, wherever you go. You've got to translate that thinking, that godly content, into godly living. It's got to feed godly action. If we're going to fulfill the purpose for which God made us and is remaking us in Christ. Remember what the Lord says in Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You're not building on the rock if you're not putting Jesus' words into practice. And to live in any other way is to be building on sand. It's to be, in God's eyes, a fool. Without godly thinking, of course, our actions will be ungodly. We must attend to the root. But then that must spring up in godly living. Without godly living, all that thinking will very likely end up purely as a matter of pride. Pride in how much you know. Pride of how well you know your Bible. But not living it out. Godly thinking must lead to godly living, godly action. And again, Paul is able to point to his own ministry as an example. Whatever, he says, you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, that's what you're to put into practice. We've already heard Paul speaking in the same way back in chapter 3 and verse 17, where we began our reading today. Join with others, he said, in following my example. What they have seen in Paul's ministry, what they've received by his teaching, by his living, what now they're receiving when Paul is away from them, writing to them, they're to put it into practice. It's a very humbling and a very challenging thing that the Apostle Paul says, where he can say with confidence to a congregation, what you've seen and heard and learned from me, that's what you're to do. That's a weighty responsibility. Paul is not, of course, setting himself up proudly as an example, but he's expressing rather his confidence that he's following Christ's example. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And the implication is, if at some point Paul is not following Christ's example, don't follow him. Every teacher, every preacher should be able to speak in these terms. And it is humbling. It is challenging to say, follow my example. Because we are all conscious that at many points we're not following the example of Christ. And we would not want others to follow that example. And yet, it's a challenge by God's grace to be matching instruction and living so that we're not afraid that others would follow what they see and hear. And it's not just preachers and teachers, lest you think, well, that lets me off the hook because I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher. It's true for every Christian. Because there are many, many people watching you. Far more than you realize. Watching how you conduct yourself. Listening to what you say. And they're forming conclusions about you. What kind of man, what kind of woman, what kind of young person you are on that basis. Indeed, they're forming conclusions about the God that you claim to follow from what they see and hear in you. So it applies to all of us. By God's grace, we're to seek that we reflect Christ in what we say and what we do, that the godly thinking that we are to be doing is translated into godly living, that we are not afraid that others will see and hear and copy us. Perhaps most conscious of the boys and girls that they'll copy what they see and hear. But it's true of others too. Many are watching. And we must make sure that it's Christ that they see and not the remnants of our old sinful nature. The godly thinking, the godly actions, and the final word, the gracious promise. The gracious promise. Why do we think and act in godly ways? Surely, primarily, it's because we love the Lord, and we know that that's what He requires of us. We want to honour God. That is our prime motive. It's also the path that satisfies our new nature as Christians. We will not find satisfaction or joy living any other way. It can't happen. So those are motives for godly thinking, godly living. We love the Lord. We want to honour Him. It's the way to joy and satisfaction. But our God is so gracious. He loves us so much that He attaches promises to His commands so that when we do what we're supposed to do, He even rewards us. That is how much He loves us. Those who obey will receive great blessings. We don't obey in order to receive the blessings. But if we are obedient for God's glory and love for the Lord, blessings are promised. And here particularly, the God of peace will be with you. It's a rich promise. And it is more than is promised in verse 7. The peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. It's more. And do you see the difference? It is not simply that the peace of God will be with us. But now Paul says the God of peace will be with us. It is not simply some abstract sense of peace. It's God Himself. He promises His own presence with us. He doesn't just give us peace, He gives us Himself. So that in every situation, in the testing and the difficult times, the Christian does not only have God's peace, but he has the God of peace right there with him. And so we know when we're tried and tested, if we're looking to the Lord, if we're seeking to think in godly ways and to act in godly ways, and when it is hard and it's difficult, and maybe we're facing opposition, or we're going through some deep trial, some time of loss, or anxiety, or disappointment, or whatever it may be, the God of peace is there with us. Not simply so close you could reach out and touch him, but within us, because he indwells us. He's promised us in Hebrews 13, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And he won't. He never will. He can't. Or he wouldn't be the God he says he is. The God of peace will be with you. And that's sufficient for us, isn't it? What more do we need in any situation we have to face in life? Any circumstances we have to pass through? If we have the God of peace, he's all we need. And he's promised we'll have him. If we are thinking in godly ways, if we are acting in godly ways, we've the assurance the God of peace will be with us. The challenge to think in ways that honour God. Fill your mind with all that's true and good and pure. Work it out in practice. Live it out day by day. And the God of peace will be with you. May we think godly thoughts. May we perform godly actions. And we will know the presence of the God of peace at every stage in life, for his glory.